Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, this morning we worship you. We acknowledge that this is your church, that we are your people. And we gather here this morning to honor and praise you. Lord, we confess that we fall short of where you would have us to be, and yet we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the life and the hope and the peace that we find in him. Father, I ask this morning specifically for Dennis and Susan, that they would be resting and refreshing well as they are away. I ask for Marty and Mark as they transition into a new season, that your gracious hand would be with them. Lord, we ask for those in St. Charles, friends, family members. Father, we ask that you would be at work, that you would be meeting needs, and that this, your people, would, that we would respond rightly to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And Father, we ask for the world that we live in, with COVID and things happening nationally. Lord, help us remember that it is you who sits on the throne. Father, we look forward to the day when you return again and your Son will make all things right. This morning, Lord, as your word speaks, may our hearts be ready. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Every morning, like clockwork, between the 6 and 7 o'clock hour, you'll find Catherine and I on our back step, probably sweating a little, and spending time with Jesus, both in the Word and in prayer, which is truly a highlight of the day. But then it crescendos at 7 o'clock, when typically two little boys will show up by our sides. The little boys are the early risers, and usually, most mornings, there's a sleepy, good morning, daddy. Good morning, mommy. The other morning, Judah, my almost 13-year-old, had woken up a little early. He usually sleeps in, and he was real happy about something, and he looked at me and he said, "Dad, I love you." And that makes me smile. Because you see, Judah was a late talker, and he was our first. And as a late talker, he struggled to communicate with me and Catherine. And I could remember at that young age getting down on his level and saying, "Buddy, I love you." And I would get nothing. Yeah. Oh. I'd try again. "Judah, I love you." Nothing. And I can actually, as a first-time dad, remember being a little frustrated about that. You know, we all desire to be loved, to receive and to communicate love. And as a follower of Jesus, we want to be close to and communicate with our Heavenly Father. We would heartily agree with Martin Luther, who stated, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." We want a consistent, deep prayer life. Yet, statistics say that the average Christian spends less than 15 minutes a week praying, talking to their Heavenly Father. Perhaps we're too busy. Perhaps we feel unworthy. Or maybe prayer feels like a dangerous activity, because if we're honest, maybe we've become too comfortable, a little too unreflective of how we are ordering our lives and our pursuits. Perhaps we lack the proper motivation. Why communicate our cares, worries, burdens, hopes, fears, and even our love to God? This morning, I want to look with you at why pray, part deux. Deux? Part two. Last week, we saw that reasons we pray are because God is good. He uses prayer to change us. And lastly, prayer is how we can see God. And this morning, I would like to take this jewel or gem of prayer, and I would like to turn it a little and look at another facet of why you and I should pray. The book of Luke has three parables. All of them touch on the idea of prayer. This morning, I want to do three things. I want to look again at how we handle a parable, unpack a parable, specifically the Pharisee and tax collector, and I want to answer the question, why should you and I pray? So turn with me in Luke chapter 18, or on your smartphone, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17. Luke 18, 9 to 17. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And a little lanyap here in verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. The parable. A story designed to distract. Jesus in Scripture teaches two things about the parable. First, in Matthew 13, not all will understand or apply the truth of the parable. It depends on the heart soil of the listener. In Mark 4, Jesus goes on to explain that parables require explanation. The first two parables that we've looked at have had explanation. This parable does not. Now remember, a parable is like an artichoke. It has leaves that must be pulled back, that still retain truth and value. But there is one heart to a parable. And that is what we're going to look for today. So let's jump right in. Jesus quickly gets into the shoes of his audience. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The setting is the temple. The audience of Jesus' day could see the temple in their minds. If you've ever been to Israel, it gives you a different concept because you would go up to the temple through steps, but down at the bottom there was a marketplace where the money changers would have been, and it was just like a complex. And for the Jewish mind, they would have seen this, a daily occurrence, a rhythm of Jewish life flowed through the temple. I was trying to think of what an example would be for Lafayette, Louisiana. And maybe it would come closer, but I have to think bigger. Let's just take the South. Chick-fil-A at lunchtime. Now, I get on Ambassador Caffrey, and I'm speeding, not really, I'm not going anywhere fast, but I'm moving, and all of a sudden, I just stop. I'm in the right lane, and I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? Chick-fil-A's going on, and it's lunchtime. And there's a moment, if it weren't for the line of cars, that I can taste the chicken and waffle fries. And I think, do I stop and enter into the chaos of mothers with kids for the sake of chicken? Can you see it? Jesus, he says, the temple, they can see it. They're with him in one half sentence. Jesus continues, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now I feel tension if I am his audience. A Pharisee and a tax collector. Two people that I naturally want to spit at. I don't like either of them. I hate them. Why is this? Well, let's think about the first character, the Pharisee. He is assumed by society as the closest to God, and he knows it. In Jesus' day, there would have been four sects, or think political party. About the closest thing we would have, the first were the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. The second were the Essenes. They were loners. They said, we're done. Everybody's not doing it right. We're going to go live in the caves. And from the Essenes is where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. The third, and we often don't put them in a category, were the Zealots. These were men, nationalistic Jews, who were willing to drive out the Romans at any cost. Jesus actually had followers, a disciple that was a Zealot. And the last, we have the Pharisee. This was the most pious sect of Jesus' day, the most religious. And what were they known for? Keepers of the law. What law? Well, first you have the Ten Commandments that come from Moses. But that was not enough for the Pharisee. They put in 613 more laws on top of that that came out of the Old Testament. And if that were not enough, they wrote a book called the Talmud that had 6,200 pages on how to keep those 613 laws. Slight legalist. They were hated for burdening their countrymen with absurd legalism. Let me give you an example. Most audiences would not be able to appreciate this because they don't cook like you do. But Pharisees would tithe on the dill in their house and the mint in their house. That's ridiculous. But they did it. And they took pride in it. And they called everyone else to do it. Just an example. They were arrogant. And ultimately, they looked down on their fellow man from on high. And everyone knew it. They were hated. Second character, why would we hate a tax collector? That one may be easier for us. They are assumed the furthest from God. If the Pharisee is assumed the closest, they are assumed the farthest away. Why? Because they had betrayed their countrymen for the sake of greed. To be a tax collector in Jesus' day meant that you had gone to the Romans, probably paid a bribe, and you had gotten your position. This would be like a corrupt politician that could show up at your door and demand exorbitant taxes. If the position wasn't enough, they were hated because they cheated and stole. And we'll see in this story that Jesus' audience is surprised, always surprised, when a tax collector would repent. Two tax collectors that we know of, Matthew, Jesus' disciple, and that wee little man, Zacchaeus. Both tax collectors, and in both stories, were surprised that they hang out with Jesus. Let's press in more. Here we see the ironic prayer of both of these men, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, no surprise here, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Watch verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He compares himself to others. He even compares himself to the guy who's right next to him, a little behind him. He looks over his shoulder and says, I'm better than that bum. Wow. There are five I's in those two verses that I just read, as if to say, God, thank you for making me me. So hypocritical, you just want to punch this guy. Thanks for making me so good. He is so proud that he really doesn't need God, does he? He is a gift to God. The tax collector, look at verse 13. In irony, in contrast, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice his posture. He stands far off. He looks down. These are postures of humility. His action to beat his breast, there is almost a shaming in this, because he's not in his closet praying. Everyone's watching him. He's coming undone. I have spent some time in the Baptist church world, and one of the unique things about that stream of faith is they often use the altar. And at the end of a service, there's always an altar call. And every once in a while, I can see it in my mind's eye, a man or a woman would come down, hit their knees, and come undone. And whatever they were doing with the Lord, it was of such heaviness, such brokenness, that they were willing to go in front of the entire church. And we naturally say, well, wonder what's going on in their life. But at that moment, that man or woman, they don't care. This is the picture of this tax collector. He's doing business with God. And here is the greatest irony in the passage. Look at 14. Jesus, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. One presumed good standing, the other judgment. And both are dead wrong. The tax collector is justified. The Pharisee stands in judgment. And here we come to the first big idea of this parable. God hears the humble, but he sets himself against the proud. I read in this passage, I went all the way to the end of 17, because 15 and 17 in Luke's mind is, what does humility look like? A child. There are no pretenses. They just come to Jesus. You see, my friends, it's us as adults that get a little stuck on ourselves. Somewhere in the by and by, early, late teen years, it begins. And we really never quite recover, do we, apart from Jesus? God hears the humble but sets himself against the proud. Let's camp here for a second, because this point is like the leaves. It's true, but it's not quite the heart of the parable, but it's worth looking at. My friends, you and I are not naturally humble. And let me, with a caveat, because it's a spectrum. On one end, we have arrogance. And on the other end, we have a lack of self-worth. And somewhere in the middle is a healthy tension of humility. Arrogance is out of bounds. Lack of self-worth, out of bounds. But humility is the sweet spot. How do we find the healthy center of humility? I like what Soren Kierkegaard said, an old theologian. He gave three criteria. Number one, time alone with God versus no time with God breeds humility. Number two, a right view of self, that you and I are sinners saved by grace, versus a haughty, critical, and judgmental spirit. And last, an awareness that when we come into the presence of God, we are coming into the presence of a God who is holy and he is different than us. And therefore, there is a sense of very real danger. God is not too familiar for us. He should not be. Now, let me explain that last thought. In the book of Hebrews, for those who are followers of Christ, we are fully loved and we have access to the throne room because of Jesus. Yet there is a danger, and that danger, my friends, is that you and I become flippant or just a little too familiar with God. We are the created. He is the creator. I'll give you an analogy, and this will break down really fast, so hang with me. It would be as if the Saints today did not pay attention to Tom Brady. He may be old, and we may not like him. But there is an inherent danger when a good team plays a good quarterback. Now, the analogy breaks down because Tom Brady is nowhere near God. And he is playing the Saints today. I don't get any who dat. My friends, it's worth pausing and asking, how is your time with the Lord? Are you daily logging time in his word and in prayer? It is the number one thing you and I can do to move toward humility. The late Billy Graham was being interviewed, and Billy felt that he struggled his whole life. If you would ask his family, he felt that he struggled with humility, which most people would think, really? Billy Graham? Pretty humble guy. One day he was being interviewed, and one of the interviewees, she looked at him and said, "Dr. Graham, how can you be so humble?" And he didn't like the question, and you could kind of tell he pulled back when she asked. And then he looked at her and he said, "How could I not be humble if daily I get up and spend time in his presence?" Let's press on. And in search of the heart of this parable, the heart is in the reversal of expectation. This is a parable of reversal of expectation. The crowds expected the Pharisee to get off scot-free. They expected judgment for the tax collector. And Jesus reverses where they land. Are the crowds surprised by the prayer of the Pharisee? No. They are human and they understand pride. They're happy that God is opposed to this arrogant, hypocritical Pharisee, because while they smile at him when they see him, they secretly spite him. And the irony is they do the same thing that the Pharisee does to them. They know that a proud prayer is a self-contradictory endeavor. A proud prayer is a self-contradictory endeavor. Are the crowd surprised by the response of the tax collector? Yes, because they are sitting in judgment. They think he's scum. They think he is beyond redemption. They're surprised that a sinner, one they openly despise, could repent, and they're shocked by God, who would justify love and free a tax collector. One of the things I did as a pastor in Franklin County in southern Illinois was I would go into the Franklin County jail, and we would have jail church. And when I'd get in there, I would wait for the inmates to come in their orange. And usually I'd get about 15 to 20, mostly young men, many struggling with something with drugs or alcohol, some kind of addiction. And the one day I remember I was sitting, and they would release by cell blocks, and so they'd come in streams. And one guy showed up from one cell block, and then something happened back in the jail, and they weren't releasing anyone else, so it's just me and this dude looking at each other. A little awkward. So to keep him on his toes, I asked him his name. You know, knowledge is power. And then once he told me his name, I said, "Hey, just because I have a morbid curiosity, what are you in here for?" And you got to understand that no one in the Franklin County Jail is guilty. I mean, these dudes have been railroaded. So I'm looking at him and I said, "Hey, I'm just curious, what are you in here for? I kind of want to know who I'm trapped in the room with for that 5 minutes, right?" And he looked at me, and he had such a look of sadness in his eyes, it really caught me off guard. He said, "Well, I had my court date yesterday." "What happened?" He said, "I told the judge I was guilty." I said, "What?" He said, "I told the judge I was guilty, and I'm going to get 3 years. The state pen." I said, "Man, what'd you do?" He was in his 20s, and he said, "Well, I've always struggled with addiction. And I was on a meth high. And I came home, and I started beating on my wife. And after I beat her, I went to the car, and I got the cigarette lighter. And I hurt her pretty bad. Till I looked at her while high and said, 'Call the police before I hurt you worse.'" Yeah, I went quiet too. And he said, "Yesterday I told the judge I was guilty." At this point, the buzzer went off, more men came into the room, and we did church. Afterwards, as men filed out, the whole time this man just wept. His heart just broke. I shared the gospel at the beginning. I shared the gospel in the middle. I shared the gospel at the end. We had a Baptist altar call in the jail. And everybody else left. And this guy stayed there. And I looked at the warden. I said, "Can I have 5 minutes with this guy?" He said, "Sure." I sat down next to him. And he looked at me and he said, "I want to do that." And I looked at him and said, "Do what?" Do you see the irony? Here I am, a pastor. I've shared the gospel 3 times in 20 minutes. I've heard this guy's life story. I'm there talking with him. And I don't think that our God can save this guy. Friends, you and I, we don't understand our perspective. Why is this story being told? You see, what the crowd didn't know were 2 things. Look at verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Friends, we can be so guilty of becoming righteous in our own eyes. And we can err so far in judging others. We assume we're better than a tax collector. and we don't understand God's love. We trust in ourselves and we are distracted by our own goodness, specifically our own righteousness. Again, the irony is great in this passage as Christ is on the way to the cross. The next chapter, he is coming into Jerusalem to die. And they think they are good. Theologically, we come to a truth that we can never get over. And that is, you and I are sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. When we realize that we are no different in standing before God than a tax collector or a wife-beating meth addict, we catch a glimpse of the heart of this parable. And here it is. God loves you. God loves me, a great sinner. He loves us. That is the heart of the parable. Why do we pray? Because God loves us. Three things that we should never forget. One, God's hand is not too short to save. Two, God is not impressed by position or prestige. But never forget that he loves you. He loves you. You know, we're talking about prayer and parables, and we may want to ask, well, what should we pray for? These three truths should unleash our prayer lives, wake them up. Praying for the lost, praying for humility to love others, and praying that we would love God. Maybe a little less about us in our prayer life, and a little more about that. My friends, we fall so short of his designs. Is it not amazing that God loves us? We are the faithless, and God says, I am faithful. We are the helpless, and God says, I am all powerful. We are the needy, and God says, I am the all sufficient. We say, oh God, I am the sinner, and he says, I am holy and perfect. And there at that moment, when we are tempted to feel so small and insignificant, God whispers, my son, my daughter, I love you. Not like a good friend's love, not like a spouse's love. These are shadows of things to come, but a deep, unbreakable love. I took your place. I died for you. I found you. I redeemed you. I walk with you, and I'm coming again for you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And what about the young man in Franklin County Jail? Sitting there on the, they called it the drunk stoop because they could spray it down. He accepted Christ as his Savior. And I walked out and I got into the car and I thought, huh, I wonder if that'll stick. And so I prayed for him. I said, Lord, I know there's a lot of jailhouse conversion going on in Franklin County, but this guy's soil looks good. Would it be that this truth sinks deep into his heart? 2 weeks later, I was in the Franklin County Jail. The buzzer went off and guys started to stream in. There he was. His shoulders were pulled back. His eyes were clear. He came up to me before the study started and said, hey, like you told me, I've read the entire book of John. What do I read next? And then he looked at me and he said, pray for me. I leave for 3 years of federal penitentiary. And I want to teach others and show them what I found in Jesus. Why do we pray? Why do we take our cares, our worries, our troubles, our needs, and our future to a heavenly Father? One reason: He loves us. He loves us. After not getting an I love you from Judah when he was three and a half, I wasn't sure what he could comprehend, but I wanted him to understand one thing as his dad. And that was that I loved him. And I'm not super creative, but I reached way down in. And I would look at Judah and say, Judah, how much does Daddy love you? And he would look at me and I would say, this much. And his face would just beam and his little hands would go back like this. To this day, when I see Judah, I love you, buddy. I love you, Dad. If I stop and I say, buddy, this much, he gets a huge grin. He goes, this much. Friend, he loves you. Talk to him. Talk to him. Let's pray. Father, how deep is your heart for us? How vast and beyond all measure. As we go forward today, may you remind us in the coming week as we get busy and go throughout our days how much you love us. And may our response be not just a smile, but that we would communicate with you. We love you. Because you love us. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen.